This evening, I'd like to look with you at Psalm 26. And this is a psalm which came to my attention particularly a few weeks ago, probably the Sunday when I was the most unwell, when it was most difficult and I was unsure whether I would be able to come and preach, although I said I would on the Friday. I phoned Philip and said I would, and I think he was very relieved that I said that I would, but of course there was still this doubt in the back of my mind, and I was feeling very feeble and not very able. And I happened to read this psalm early that Sunday morning. And you might think, well, it doesn't seem to have much to do with the situation I was in. But there is a particular phrase in it, which I will come to in a while, which was what really blessed me that Sunday morning. And I'll explain to you why. This psalm is a psalm of David. And if it had a, for want of a better title, I said it should be... This message is entitled Dealing with Disrespect, Dealing with Detractors, Dealing with Difficult Situations. How should we do that as Christians? Well, of course, we've all been disrespected. We've all had cruel and unkind things said to us, about us, not necessarily to us, but about us in our lives. I'm sure you had bad experiences in the playground as children. I certainly did. Children, we can be very unkind and very nasty. And that's all very unpleasant. But in life, it can get very, very serious when people make false accusations and say unkind things about you. Some people are falsely accused of serious things like murder. And some people even end up spending long time, long sentences in prison, later released when it's turned out that people have lied about them. And disrespect and false allegations and slander, lies and gossip. These kind of things can be very, very upsetting, very distressing to the people of God. Well, to all people, of course. And they can cause us, they make us very angry. It can cause us great grief and heartache, even cause us harm in some way or another. And David knew a great deal of slander in his time. You know, of course, he was to become the king of Israel, but it was for him a very difficult journey to that throne. Although he had been anointed by Samuel and he'd been assured directly, as it were, by the Lord that he was to be the next king, Saul was still the king for some time. And David found himself in a very tricky situation, because Saul, was, of course, not happy at all that this was the situation, and that his sons were supposedly not going to be in the line of inheritance. They weren't going to be king, any of them. It was very difficult. David was probably more slandered and disrespected than most people alive. Now, some people suggest that he wrote this psalm at a time when he'd been accused of being involved in the assassination of one of Saul's sons, who was called Ishbosheth. And so there would have been a motive, humanly speaking. Well, David thinks he's going to be the next king, so surely there's a motive there, and it would serve him well to see that the previous king's sons are dead so that he can become the next king. So there would have been a kind of motive there, something for people to gossip about, but it wasn't true. And David actually had the two men who murdered Ishbosheth, who came to him rather proudly and with his head and said, "Look what we've done." He was very, very angry with them, and he had them executed for murder, quite rightly. Well, this may have been the context. It may not have been. We don't know. What we do know is that this psalm is a direct appeal to God, because people are saying false, unkind, malicious, slanderous things against David. And he begins, "Vindicate me, O Lord." Or in the AV, "Judge me, O Lord." Vindicate me. Whatever men say, the Lord knows the truth. And that can be a great comfort to us. I remember once as a child, something had gone wrong in our house. I haven't got a clue what it was. And for some reason, the blame had fallen on me. And for once, I was completely innocent. But I don't think my mum was having the best of days, and we'd probably all been totally obnoxious, as was the way we were. And I think I got the blame. I was so, there's nothing stronger in the world than a child's sense of indignation, righteous indignation. Nothing stronger. And I remember, I don't know why, but I remember just, I was crying because I was in trouble and this thing had happened, and the accusation was there. I remember saying, "God knows I didn't do it." I didn't know God at the time. I wasn't a believer. But I knew that he knew that I hadn't done it. And it was the only port of call I could think of in the circumstances that would do any good. Who else knew? Who else could see? I said, "God knows, God knows." My mum wasn't very impressed with me saying "God knows." It sounded rather irreverent, I suppose, but that wasn't how I meant it at all. That's true. The Lord knows the truth. Whatever other people say about us. And I'm not saying that I was a particularly good or upright child at all. No, this was just a time when I was wrongly accused. Plenty of other times I got away with terrible things, so you might say it balanced itself out. "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity." We come to this psalm to learn something about how we should deal with false accusations and unkind words and slander, criticism, people judging our motives and that kind of thing. Plenty of that. Plenty of judgment of motives, you know. I found that particularly. In my own experience, the amount of judgment of my motives in wanting to preach the word of God, quite considerable. People who are not backward in coming forward and saying, "Oh, you only want to do it because you like showing off, or you want to stand up in front of people, or you want your name to be known." And then little criticisms like that, and things that just come across. And these things may bounce off us, you know, little things here and there, but when they build up and there's so much of it, it becomes very wearing and very hard. How do we deal with people who unfairly, unkindly judge us and criticize us and accuse us? Well, firstly, we take it to the Lord. This is what David is doing right here. "Vindicate me, O Lord." Not "vindicate me, people of Israel." "Vindicate me, men of Judah," who are actually on my side, the men of the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, were more favourable to him, had crowned him king earlier than the other tribes. No, "vindicate me, O Lord." We go to the Lord. Take it to the Lord in prayer, as the hymn says. We don't take it to other people. He knows the truth. Also, when we come to him, we can't be hypocrites. We can't come to the Lord and say, "Oh Lord, it's not fair. I've been accused of this and that, and I didn't do it." When we did. Because he knows, and we know that he knows the truth. We can't do what perhaps we did as little children when we fluttered our eyelids at our parents and tried to curry favour and to pretend that we didn't do something. Tried to get them on our side in advance before some terrible crime was discovered. We can't behave like that with the Lord. We must be honest. We can't be hypocrites before him. We can fool ourselves, but we won't fool him. So we pray, first of all. We bring our troubles to the Lord. "Vindicate me, O Lord." And there's something to notice as we go through this psalm. And that is that David is under very great pressure. We don't know quite why. We don't know what the event was, what the circumstances were. We can't be sure. but he's under very great pressure. However, he is stable, he's steady, he is certain, he is secure. And is that how we feel when we're under assault? Often it isn't, is it? We feel like the rug's been pulled out from underneath our feet. We feel like our world is falling down around us. We feel like our life has become a big mess and we don't know what to do. But David doesn't despair. If life is a pathway, he's not about to stumble. He says, I have walked in my integrity. I haven't fallen over. I've walked in my integrity. But is that all he says? Vindicate me, Lord, because I have walked in my integrity. I've been good. I've been upright. I've been honest and trustworthy. Is that it? Lord, vindicate me against these liars and accusers because after all, I've lived a good life. No, I mean the fact is that David is of course innocent of the false charges against him, whatever they may be, but he's not perfect and he never says that he is. Because the next thing he says is this, vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, I have also trusted in the Lord. I have also trusted in the Lord. So for my mistakes, for my wrongdoings, I have a forgiving and a gracious and a loving God. This is what he says. I've trusted in the Lord, therefore I shall not slip. I've walked in my integrity. I have also trusted in the Lord. Therefore, as I walk in my integrity, I shall not slip. Why? Because I'm such a great guy? No, because I have trusted in the Lord. This is what he says. That's why he's going to be steady under attack and under assault, because his trust is not in a man, but in Almighty God. Not because he is absolutely innocent. How should we keep a firm footing when life gets difficult and dangerous? Well, yes, we should live with integrity, but we must trust God. He says in the next verse, examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart. There's no hypocrisy here. And he says, examine me, prove me, try my mind and my heart. In the original Hebrew, it's literally my kidneys and heart. And the authorized version says my reins and my heart, which is another word for, I think it's the old word for kidneys. What's that all about? Well, it's one of those things we call a Hebraism. It's a Hebrew expression. Kidneys and heart. My inside. The innermost part of me. Lord, look into me. My deepest self, my soul, my mind, my heart, everything that I am, and examine me and find that I am not guilty of these charges against me. And then here is some marvellous help for when we're under pressure. This is David's experience and his practice, and it's so helpful. Vindicate me, says O Lord. Examine me, O Lord. Try my mind and my heart. Verse 3, for your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. Not just I've walked in my integrity, no, I've walked in my integrity, I've trusted in the Lord. Your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. Here's some wonderful help when you're under pressure. Keep the loving kindness of God ever before your eyes. Keep the grace and the love and the kindness of God. Keep it in your mind. Keep it in your focus. Keep it in your thoughts. Hold it in your heart. Count your blessings. Name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. As the hymn goes, which I have learned thanks to going to Alexandra Way, because I never knew it before. What great things has God done for me? If I keep his loving kindness before my eyes, and I reflect on all that he has done, and his mercy, and his love to me, especially in Christ Jesus at the cross, how can I ever think that he will let me down now? His love in time past forbids me to think he'll leave me at last in trouble to sink. And can he have taught me to trust in his name and thus far have brought me to put me to shame? This is a wonderful hymn, Beyond Unbelief, My Saviour is Near. And that is exactly the thought. Your loving kindness is before my eyes. Keep it there. Count your blessings. And it's not just that he's walked in integrity, but I have walked in your truth. What we judge and what we decide is not enough. We need to walk in God's truth, not in our standards and our ideas, but in God's truth. He has made you great promises because of his loving kindness, which you keep before your eyes. He's made you great promises, and he will keep them because he is truth. Every word of God is true. Every word of God is sure. You can rely upon him. You can depend upon him. You walk in his truth. And David, at times, for some time in his time before he was crowned king, he was virtually exiled, and he had to spend time in amongst pagan people, away from where he would like to be, away from his own people. And he was, as it were, in a foreign land, in strange lands, among strange people. But he didn't compromise. He talks about the pressure and the stress he's been under. Verse 4, I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with hypocrites. I have hated the assembly of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. Is he saying, look at me, look how great I am? Again, no, he's not. But he's making the point. There he is amongst idolatrous mortals and hypocrites, those who are worshipping idols other than, of course, any idol at all. They are not worshipping the living God. Hypocrites, people who hide things and pretend one thing and do another. And he says, I won't spend time with them. I've hated the assembly of evildoers. I won't sit with the wicked. I'm not going to join in with what they're doing, no matter how easy it might be and how much easier it might make my life. I'm not going to compromise, and I'm not going to either. I haven't done it, and I won't do it. And whatever pressure you may be under, don't give in. Sometimes it can feel like you're in a different universe, not just a different world, but a different universe. And sometimes now when I look at we listen to the news and we see the hostility to the things of God and the standards of God, which is just being poured out like a flood, it's as though we are in a different universe. It's as though everything has changed so fast. Sometimes we can be in a place, maybe a place of work or a social setting or a family, where nobody shares our values. Nobody shares our worldview. Life is so tough, and surely it would just be easier to give up, throw up the hands and give in. Well, how do we keep going? David was exiled for so long. How did he keep going? How do we keep going as pilgrims in a foreign land, as exiles on this earth? How do we keep going, keep our walk, keep our eyes on the Lord? Well, there's an answer. How to keep going when you're in exile. Verse 6. I will wash my hands in innocence, so I will go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all your wondrous works. What is he speaking about? He's speaking about what he's going to be able to do when he's back in Jerusalem, where he's back where the tabernacle is erected, where he's back where the priests are offering daily worship, when he's back where the altar is. Of course, there's no temple yet. It hasn't yet been built. But he's exiled, he's cut off from all that, from the people of God, from wherever the main place of worship is, wherever it's erected and maintained at this time. He's not there. But he's looking forward to being there. I will wash my hands in innocence, so I will go about your altar, O Lord. How do you keep going? He's looking forward to being close to the Lord, because of course in the Old Testament times the Lord said that he was particularly, specially present in that place, in the Holy of Holies. And in order to feel near to God, there was a great significance placed on the place that you were in. As we heard 2 weeks ago, of course, speaking about worship and the Saviour's new order, now the significance is not about the place, but it was then, to be near the Lord. See how he sees it. And this is what he's looking forward to. Christian believer, when life is very hard, when everything around you is trouble, how do you keep going? Well, you stop looking around you and you look up and you say, this world is not my home. I'm an exile, but I'm going to go home one day and I'm going to be near the King and I'm going to see the King. That is how you keep going. That's how David kept going. He, in his mind, far away from the wonderful worship of God, he says, that's where I want to be. That's where I'm going to be. That's where I'm going to go. Back to the worship of God. And it's the same for us. Here he says, I will go about your altar. What does that mean? Well, it could mean one of two things. One thing that some people did was that whilst sacrifices and things were happening at the altar, they would literally go about and they would look at it from every side just to see what was happening, to have a look, to see what was going on. And that's one possibility. The other is this, that he's saying, I'm going to bring so many sacrifices when I get there, I'm going to put them all around the altar. One way or another, it's a heart that is deeply devoted to the Lord and to his worship. David is very well taught. He knows that he's going to praise the Lord. And the sacrifices, he knows, they're just a picture of greater things to come. That they themselves are not true worship, but that is a matter of the heart. Look what he says. I'm going to go about your altar that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all your wondrous works. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to publish your name. I'm going to tell of all your wondrous works. He's kept God's loving kindness foremost in his heart. His loving kindness before his eyes. He has walked in his truth. He's kept himself near to the Lord. And when the deliverance comes, oh, is he going to praise the Lord? And is he going to tell those around him what God has done for him? Oh, yes, he is. What a wonderful thing it would be to have seen David giving thanks to God and telling of the great things he has done. Of his deliverance, I will boast till all who are oppressed from my example, comfort take and charm their griefs to rest. What a privilege it is to tell of the wondrous works of God. How do we respond to troubles and trials in life? How do we keep an even path? Respond with praise. Even when things are the most difficult, praise the Lord. It is the strongest, it is the profoundest testimony to any and to all. Think of the apostles in the prison, cast there in the inner prison. What were they doing? They were singing praises. What a testimony that must have been to those who were around them. What a blessing it is to those around us. And we discount this. We think, oh, it doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't matter what I say. Even when you're at your lowest point and things are so hard, perhaps you're very ill, whatever it might be. What a blessing and what a testimony it is if you can just offer a few words of praise and thanksgiving to God. As Job said, though he slay me, yet will I praise him. And incidentally, I hope that we can begin a series in the book of Job in 2 weeks' time. I forgot to mention that earlier on. This is how we respond: with praise, with thanksgiving. All that he's done for me. It will confound your enemies. It will confound those who seek your loss. And it will utterly confound the enemy of your soul. What on earth does Satan think when he sees a child of God under pressure say, I'm still going to praise the Lord. I still love him. What a testimony. What an encouragement. What glory is brought to God in that. Well, here is a true man of God. Verse 8, Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. I love the house of God, that place which was set apart for public worship in those times. The place where God was closest to man in human terms, in their understanding. The place where the worshippers would gather together. In a world of hostility, how much should we love the church? How much does Christ love the church? How much should we love the church? And heed the words of the letter to the Hebrews. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. We sang that hymn 344. We sang it for a reason. We love the place, O God, wherein thine honour dwells, the joy of thine abode, all earthly joy excels. In a world of pressure and trial and trouble, how will I endure? How will I make it? Well, you're not coming to church. You're going to struggle. You're not meeting with the people of God for mutual help and edification and encouragement, to share, to bear one another's burdens. You're always going to struggle. God's given you a way of blessing. And if you won't walk in it, why are you surprised if life becomes extremely hard, too much to bear? The church, the gathering of God's people together. A special event, not a special place, of course, anymore. But God's plan for us. If we don't love the church, then there's something wrong with us. Of course, it might be that we haven't found a real church. There are many false churches today. As you know, I was in Woolwich last week, and they've known some encouragement, some blessing, and the numbers are going up there slowly. There were new visitors there even last Sunday evening at the gospel service. They had gospel service in the evening. And good numbers of people coming along, good numbers in the Sunday school, children coming. But you know, just down the road, well, we're only talking, how many people are there coming along? Probably about 50 overall, you know, and 30, 35 at one time. And there's another 30 children and Sunday school. Down the road is a church with 2,500 people in it. But it's not a church. Takes the name of a church, but it's not a church. What it is a group of men becoming very rich, telling everybody else that if they come to this church and if they give £1,000, God will give them 10 times as much back. It's a terrible, cruel, evil, cynical, wicked, money-making machine. No wonder people have trouble. I met a young lady at the church at Woolwich last week who told me, she said, I went to this church and I didn't go to church again for a year because it just put me off so much. Praise God, she's now come to a Bible-believing church and she's loving the ministry of the word. And there she was on Sunday receiving a big bag of books from the pastor, absolutely dead keen to get into them and to understand more of the truth of God's word. Really great blessing. We should love the church. Otherwise there's something wrong with the church or something wrong with us. David says, don't gather my soul with sinners, verse 9, nor my life with bloodthirsty men in whose hands is a sinister scheme and whose right hand is full of bribes. Oh, don't gather me with the rebels. Gathered together, the idea of judgment, gathered like fruit in a basket perhaps. It's the idea of final judgment. He says these evil people, their right hand is full of bribes. Well, what's the right hand? What should it be full of? In scriptural terms, in the pictures in the Bible, the right hand is for justice, for judgment, for equity, for goodness. Their right hand is not full of judgment and justice, it's full of bribes and corruption. David says, don't number me with them. He says, but as for me, verse 11, I will walk in my integrity. As for me, choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and for my house, we will serve the Lord. Very strong words, aren't they? Very words that ring through time with a clarity. He says, as for me, regardless of what others say, I will walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be merciful to me. This is what he says. It doesn't matter what other people do or think or say. It doesn't matter if I feel like I have to go it alone. I'm going to do it. I'm resolved to walk in truth and integrity. But still, it's still not about earning God's favour by ourselves. As for me, I will walk in my integrity. Good. But then see what he says. Redeem me and be merciful to me. He knows he needs the mercy of God. He knows he's not perfect. He knows he's not a righteous man in and of himself. Redeem me and be merciful to me, he says. The source of David's ultimate salvation and the ground of his hope is not his goodness. It's not the fact that right now he's actually innocent of the things people are charging him with. He's guilty of other things. And the ground of his hope is God's mercy and grace. Redeem me and be merciful unto me. That is what he says. That his hope is all in God, is not in himself. Then we come to this final verse in the psalm. And the psalms are songs, as you know. And Mr. Spurgeon said, saints often sing themselves into happiness. And it seems that David has done just that with this song to the Lord. He sung himself from a difficult place of trial and trouble, from a minor key into a major key, from sorrow and distress into happiness. My foot stands in an even place. In the congregations, I will bless the Lord. My feet are in an even place, he says. What even place is that? My goodness, my works, my integrity? No. Redeem me and be merciful to me. My foot stands in an even place. Yes, I am innocent of these charges against me. But more than that, I have my feet upon the rock. Upon the rock, on Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Who is the even place? Who is the one who is the solid rock? Who is the foundation for life? Why did we read from Luke chapter 6? That parable of the two houses. Which one stood? The one that had foundations. My foot stands in an even place. And it was those words. When I felt so unwell and confused and concerned about preaching and everything else. Those words greatly blessed me and encouraged me and just helped me to keep going and to get on with it. My foot stands in an even place. It doesn't matter what anybody else says. It doesn't matter what is happening to me. It doesn't matter how difficult things are. If I'm standing upon the foundation, upon Christ, he's the cornerstone. He is everything. And I'm standing on him. and trusting in Him, all will be well. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Feet on the rock. No floods will sweep us away. The Lord is mightier than many floods of waters. That was Psalm 93, read at the beginning of the service. In the congregations, I will bless the Lord. I'm going to be there. I'm going to come out of my exile. I'm going to get back to the place where the people love the Lord and worship Him. And in the congregations, I will bless the Lord. And that's where I am going to be. Now in this life and in eternity, it's congregations. I like to think of that as the church below and above. More than one congregation. The church below and above. We've got to get an eternal perspective. Whatever people say about us, however difficult life may be, we take it to the Lord. We trust in Him. We examine our hearts with the Lord. We keep His loving kindness before our eyes. We walk in His truth. We resist the temptation just to give in. We look forward to being with the people of God in His house, and we take advantage, full advantage of our place in the church. We look forward to eternal glory with Christ, with the church triumphant forever. Get that eternal perspective. And your feet on the rock. And you can say, my foot stands in an even place. This is how we deal with the trials and the troubles of life. Many other things too. But just some wonderful encouragements here from this Psalm of David. And we thank God for them.